This morning, I want us to think about something that I know there are a lot of people interested in. A lot of people are interested in their family history. I have a lot of relatives that, I mean, that's what it seems like they spend all of their time doing, is researching their family history. We think of that often. We talk about it being, as we think about the family history, we think about it being a tree, a family tree. And, you know, you've seen the pictures. You might even have some at your house, maybe in a frame or maybe some kind of poster where you put little names on the branches, you know, as the family goes out and you get all the different relatives. And there is a particular name for that kind of study. It's called a genealogy. And it's called a genealogy by definition in the New Oxford American Dictionary. The word genealogy is a line of descent traced continuously from an ancestor. And so we understand that. But, you know, to a lot of folks, like, I mean, I know a little bit about my family, but I don't know a great deal about my family. I know some interesting things about it, but a lot of the names that I see on my relatives' little trees that they've made and all the things that they do, to me, they just look like, you know, a list of names. I don't know much about it. They don't make much sense to me. But spiritually speaking, scripturally speaking, we have lots of names in lists. And unfortunately, a lot of people have the attitude about those names and the lists that they come to in Scripture is that, well, you know, that's just kind of meaningless to me. We'll just skip over that part. You know, I don't know how to say those names. I don't know who those people were. I don't know where they fit in the Bible story or even what they're doing in there. And so we just kind of go right on past them. But just think about it for a minute. If God's Word is God's Word, and it is, and God put all these names in there, do you not suppose that He put them in there for some reason? In fact, God puts so much emphasis on these lists of names that that's why He even starts His Word that way. The book of Genesis, have you ever noticed all the lists of names that are given in the book of Genesis alone? Have you ever gotten to places, if you're doing like a daily Bible reading or something, have you ever got to a place like chapter 5 or chapter 6 or maybe chapter 10, chapter 11 and decide, oh, I'll just skip this part? Well, don't do that. It may seem overwhelming, the number of names that are there and the names and who they are, but there's a lot that you can learn from what God has given us, from what God has put in there. God places so much emphasis on generations that the entire book of Generations is written completely structured around these lists, these tables. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. But the whole structure of the book of Genesis is built on generations. In fact, every section of the book of Genesis begins with the words, "These are the generations of." You start in Genesis chapter 2. You get the creation there at the beginning, very beginning. And then in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Then you get to Genesis 5. "These are the generations of Adam." Genesis 6, "These are the generations of Noah." In Genesis 10, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah." Genesis 11, "These are the generations of Shem." Genesis 11 later on, verse 27, "These are the generations of Terah." Genesis 25, "These are the generations of Ishmael." Genesis 25, 19, "These are the generations of Isaac." Genesis 36, "These are the generations of Esau." Genesis 37, "These are the generations of Jacob." They're there for a reason. They tell the story of God's plan. And it's not just the book of Genesis that is built that way. God uses that approach throughout Scripture. Just to give you another example, have you ever paid attention to the first 9 chapters of Chronicles? 9 whole, big, long chapters. And you know what's in there? Nothing but names for 9 chapters. 9 chapters full of nothing but a list of names. God put them there. He put them there for a purpose. Some of you may remember that a little over a year ago, we spent a whole quarter's worth of class time studying the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. Right? There's stuff in there, certainly. There's specific things that we can get from that. I guess the most prominent little lists of names, genealogies, are probably what you see early on in Matthew and in Luke. You know, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in the first verse and going through the 17th verse, or Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23 and going down through verse 38, people recognize those and they understand kind of, oh, those must be important because from two different perspectives, they're giving us the generations of Jesus. And certainly we can go through and we can look at specific details, as I said, like we did in our class on Chronicles, but much more is there than just looking at that close inspection of each individual list. What I mean by that is, if we can understand why genealogies are there, what we really see from them, there are a lot of really useful observations that we can make as from a global perspective about what do genealogies really do. And this morning, I want to spend just our next few moments together thinking about what these genealogies show us. There's some very important lessons that we can learn, not even looking at the specific details, but just looking at what genealogies are. There are so many lessons we can learn. One of the first things that we can see easily from genealogies is the insignificance of the individual. And what I mean by that is an individual's name is just a name in a long list. And that means, you know, there's a lot of other individuals besides me, you know. And another thing you notice is, like you get to the book of Genesis, and for instance, you look at the generations of Terah, for instance. How many of them were born? All of them. How many of them died? All of them. Everyone. You look at all those lists. You even look in the genealogies that we talked about from Matthew and Luke about in regard to Jesus. How many of those people were born? All of them. How many of those people died? All of them. Right? We're all like that. It doesn't matter how faithful you are. Guess what? You're going to die. You know, and so are all the people that are evil and don't even want to be faithful or righteous. In fact, you remember Abraham? Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, man, he was very faithful, a friend of God and all of that. Genesis 25, 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Abraham died. He died. And it's not just, like I said, the righteous people. You remember there was a king by the name of Ammon? 2 Chronicles chapter 33, I won't tell you all the story of Ammon, but just to suffice to look at verses 21 through 24, Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And Ammon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, but Ammon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. What happened to Ammon? He died. He's gone. And that's the way it is. Now, a lot of people, they want to blame God when maybe a loved one dies. Maybe it's an accident. Maybe it's some disease, whatever. And they want to blame God. But God tells us very plainly and very specifically, everybody's going to die. That's going to happen. That's just going to happen. That's why God gives us all kinds of warnings and tells us that we've got to make some preparation. And in fact, if we listen to the Lord, we will be prepared for that. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 23, that Abraham had prepared himself. You know, Abraham died, but the scripture was fulfilled, James 2, 23, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friends of God." He had prepared himself. He knew. We can be prepared too by obeying God. John 8, 24, Jesus is speaking there. He says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." There's the beginning of being prepared. Obeying God, I believe who He is. Romans chapter 10, verse 10, Paul wrote that for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth you confess, resulting in salvation. He also wrote about repentance, Paul did. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Jesus also said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, tying these things together, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved will be condemned. Then Paul in Galatians 3:27 also wrote, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's making the preparation. Because we know every individual, you're born, you're going to die. We need to realize in thinking about that, thinking about how we are, like every other individual, going to be born, going to be dead. There have been a lot of people who were important in this world that are gone. Right? And no matter who we are, we need to realize that the world can do without us. In other words, George Washington, he was important, but has the world still continued on after he died? Yeah, you know, it's still going. You know, there's lots of people that were important. They're dead and the world's still here. We're still living. We need to realize that the world can do without us, but the most important thing is to realize that we can do without the world. We can do without the world. You know, John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And that leads me right into the next thing that we learn from the genealogies is also not only the insignificance of the individual, but the importance of the individual. It's both. See, it's not just, oh, I'm insignificant. There's nothing to me. I'm born. I'm going to die. Well, yeah, that's true. But we also need to understand how important the individual is. Every individual is of some importance. For instance, Genesis chapter 1:27 reminds us that we were created by God, and not only created by God, but Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. He created man in His own image. That makes me important in that sense. We're given a soul. God Himself breathed life into that physical body. But there's something even beyond that, beyond just the fact that we are important because we're created in the image of God. Think about how important one individual can be in terms of influence. We've talked about Abraham several times this morning. Can you imagine? Just think for a minute. You don't have to imagine. You can think about it because you can read it in Scripture. I started to say just imagine, but look at Scripture. Think about how much influence for good that only one Abraham had. In other words, there was only one Abraham. There was only one of him. But think about the influence that he had. God, in fact, used Abraham and his plan because it tells us in Scripture that God knew he would instruct his children. Think about how much influence one Moses had. A lot of influence. Think about the influence that one Stephen there had early on in the book of Acts. Think about the influence that one Stephen had. Now, every one of us, each individual one of us, we may not be a Paul or a Barnabas or a Noah or a Peter or any of those that we think of so highly from Scripture. But you know what? When we put all of us together with that one mind and one judgment, as we read about, Paul wrote about those kinds of things as he wrote to the Corinthian Christians and told them not to be separate, but to be one together, to take their individual strengths. He says, I want you to all agree in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Then Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi and said kind of the same thing. He said in verse 2, chapter 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And again, he wrote to something similar to the Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. He talks about the whole body being fitted and held together by what every individual joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If all of us as individuals unite in that same mind, in that same judgment, under the authority of God and His Word, doing the things that He insisted, then we can be like those in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, where the people got so frustrated at not wanting to hear the Word of God that they wanted to, you know, do away with Paul and his companions. It says in verse 6 of Acts chapter 17, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities and shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. You know what? They were all individuals working for the same purpose, one mind, and it was important. They turned the world upside down. They upset the world. But you know, genealogies go a little further than just helping us understand the individual component. They also help us to see the relationship that we have to others, the close relationship that human beings have one with another. Every generation comes directly from the generation preceding it. There's that very close relationship, and you keep tracing it back, and we've all got a common origin. That alone ought to, you know, engender a spirit of brotherhood, but yet, for some reason, men don't quite get that lesson, and there's all kinds of fighting and turmoil. But besides just understanding that we all come from the same place, it also ought to help us to understand the great importance, the great responsibility of bequeathing what is the right thing to the next generation. In other words, one generation springs from another. What is my generation bequeathing to the next generation? Every generation ought to be working to make the next generation better. That's what every generation ought to be doing. A lot of times we hear people finding fault with the current generation or maybe the generation that's coming up. If you find fault with the current generation or the oncoming generation, who is it really an indictment of? It's the generation before them that didn't make the next generation better. God had always intended for one generation to help the next. There is a Psalm 78, that deals directly with that. Psalm 78, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the congregation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, and that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters stand up like a heap. Then He led them with the cloud by day and all night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to test by asking for food according to their desires. Then they spoke against God, and they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" The writer, Asaph, he continues on and on and on, recalling what God has done and the power that God has had and what God has done for the people and how they should be listening to God and how they rebelled against God. And then he goes on to explain why. Why did they rebel against God? Why did they act treacherously against God? Because that generation didn't teach that generation, the next generation, like they were supposed to. I think that's why we have the warning for us again through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. One generation has a responsibility to make the next generation better. Now, that being said, something else we see from the genealogies is that each individual does have the freedom to make choices. We have a free agency of each individual. Men in what we might call a good family can still make bad choices. You see that a lot in the lists of kings that you find in the Old Testament. Through the nation of Israel, there was a fellow by the name of Ahaz, came from a good family, but he made some really bad choices. Or what about Manasseh, a king by the name of Manasseh? We already mentioned him in one reading this morning. You know, he was a guy that started reigning when he was only 12 years old, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 2. But what's interesting is you look in verse 3 and you recognize who his father was. Hezekiah. One of the best regarded kings, the highest regarded kings, faithful king. And yet Manasseh made his own choice. We already read about Ammon. You know, each individual has the opportunity to choose. That's why Joshua, as he was preparing toward the end of his life, preparing to be gone from the nation of Israel that he had been leading. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, we know that famous statement that Joshua made. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're all given a choice. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7 about those two different paths, the two different ways, and the two different entrances. There was a narrow gate, and then there was a broad way. People were able to make the choice. And what Jesus said is, there's only going to be a few people that choose that narrow way. Matthew 11, when he gave that invitation to people, come to me in verse 28, Matthew 11, 28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. Everybody wasn't going to do that. Everybody wasn't going to come to him. He knew that. Or in Revelation chapter 3 that we've studied not too long ago in an auditorium class on Sunday morning, in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 20, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, you know, we have to choose to open that door. Revelation chapter 22, we haven't gotten that far yet in our study, but in verses 18 and 19, we know what they say. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. You've got the choice to listen to those words and to do those words. He says, if you don't, your part will be taken away. Of course, the same thing is true going the other direction. Individuals who are in a bad family, they can make good choices because each individual is responsible. God made that very clear. through the prophecies of Ezekiel. That whole nation was being condemned for their shortcomings and their wrongdoings. But if you look in Ezekiel chapter 18, after talking about the situation, he says, then if the man, he described the man, and if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live. Yeah, there may be a whole nation of folks around us bad. But if I decide I'm going to do what the Lord says and I'm going to do what's right, then I'll live. I might be in the middle of not only a bad family, but the whole world around me may be bad, like it was in the days of Noah. And Noah made the right choice. Each individual still can make the right choice. And one of the scary things that we learn from the genealogies is in regard to those choices that we make. Because regardless of which choice we make, God knows all of our thoughts and actions. You know, we can look at those lists, we can look at those names, and we might not know much about any of them. And even the ones that we know a little more of, we don't know their day-to-day life. We don't know all of their hopes. We don't know all of their fears. We don't know what all their sorrows might have been, all the things that might have made them happy. When we look at all those names in those lists, but you know who did know and who does know? God. Every one of those individuals in those lists was somebody whose life was completely known to God. That's why we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the writer there makes the statement, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's why we find things about Jesus in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, verse 25. We see here, as we look at John chapter 2, verse 25, back up to verse 24, Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Luke chapter 16, something else Jesus said as He was speaking to those who did not want to follow. Luke 16:15, He said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Since we understand that our lives are open before God all the time, why should we try to hide anything from Him? But instead, we need to conduct ourselves in a way that pleases Him, because we can look at that list of names and we can know that God put them there because God knew every single one of them. He knew every one of them. And I'll tell you what else God knew. He knew that every single individual needed Him. And we can see from that list of genealogies all throughout Scripture that there is something that all of them have in common, and that is a dependence on God for salvation. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer there of Hebrews begins in that chapter by talking about the law and how it was only a shadow of the good things to come. And he talked about that law's shortcomings, but that there were people that lived under that law, and there were priests down in verse 11. Every priest stands daily, he said, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. You know, they can never take away sins. But then Jesus, he says in verse 12, He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected or made complete for all time those who are set apart or sanctified. There are other passages there in the book of Hebrews likewise that talk about those who came before Christ or perfected or made complete in Him. He's the Redeemer for everybody. Even those that came way before, those that are alive now or those that might live after us, are all dependent on Him for salvation. That's why when John saw Him, John the Baptist saw Him, that's why in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why when you look over in Acts chapter 4, that's why you find such an important message from the apostles, especially in this case from Peter, saying there is salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Or as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, enlisting all of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." One Redeemer. This salvation is for all men. It's for every generation. And of course we know it's for every nation and every ethnicity as well, if they will obey. We talked about that in our auditorium class this morning, for those of you who were here for that. Peter understood it after being taught a lesson by God. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he told what he learned. Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." Peter learned it. But we need to understand why then John wrote what he wrote in 1 John chapter 1. Here's the commonality. Here's where we have to go. We have to walk in that light. We have to be with Him. John said in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1, "If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." So that's what we have in common. We have a common Redeemer. And we've already talked about the necessity of obedience this morning. We've already even noted scriptures that talk to us about the believing, about the repenting, about the confessing His name, about the having our sins washed away in baptism. Obedience is an ongoing process. Then we continue to be faithful. That's also common to each individual. We have to ask ourselves the question, am I choosing that right path in my generation? Am I choosing the path of following the Lord? Because God does know. He knows everything about my life. And I am going to die. And I am going to face the Creator. I am going to face that day of pronouncement of judgment based on the choices that God has let me make as an individual as to whether to do good or whether to do evil. There may be those here this morning who need to follow through. You've decided now, I want to do what the Lord says. I want to be part of that family. I want to be those who can say, I have brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be of that generation. If you're here this morning, we would encourage you to make things right with God. If you're here and you have obeyed Him in the past, but you have stopped walking in the path that you should walk in, remember, God knows every individual, including you, including me. And if you need to come back to Him, repenting of your sins, we read what John said, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, His blood cleanses us. He goes on to say that if we confess to Him, if we ask His forgiveness, if we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive them. We can do that. And certainly if you're here this morning and we can help you in any way at all, we'd be glad to do it. If you'd just let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.